I hope you're doing well. I want to say that I really bore witness to the prophecy that we had during the worship about God bringing us into the wilderness and speaking to us and doing a work and leading us through the wilderness. And there's a way in which during COVID-19, that is something that we can easily envision. But I believe that there is something about the wilderness experience in which God is doing a deep work. And I want to really encourage you to join us for the fall conference. It will be quite different from what we are used to in Forest Homes, but it will be, even though it's lighter, it will be, I believe, preparation for the next year, or 8 months or 1 year. And I feel God has some very important things to do during that time. All right. Now, before we begin, I have a quiz. And what I would like you to do is to identify who this person that is that I'm reading about in Scripture is. Okay? Are you ready? And once you get that name right, so I'm not gonna commit you to writing on the comment section who that person is, but if you get that name right, comment and just say that name, okay? And I will tell you who that name is. Here it is. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. I'll say it again. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. And who is this brave person? You may want to tell each other at your home or where you're viewing the worship. I'll say it again. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. All right. Hi, anybody has a very sure name? I'm going to tell you who it is. It is Elijah, the mighty man of God. Elijah. He was afraid and he arose and ran for his life. If you got Elijah, just write Elijah, okay? Just put it in the comment section and say Elijah. If you didn't get Elijah, you don't have to write anything, okay? And I want to talk about Elijah, and the past part that I want to look at in Scripture is James chapter 5. So please turn to James chapter 5, and we'll look at it from verse 16. Okay, James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So the prayer is working. It's not saying prayer works. No, it's saying prayer is working. It's doing work. Yeah. There is an effort that's happening here. And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, or I like it in the King James Version. Elijah was a man of like passions as us. He was just as ordinary as us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. God became fruitful again. And it's interesting that this passage speaks about Elijah and gives us an insight into this man of faith. This man who caused nature miracles. He caused drought for 3.5 years, and then he caused rain to actually happen. And we are told that actually he was a man of like passions as us. And how is a man of our kind of ordinariness, yeah, pray with such faith? How does that actually happen? The implication of James chapter 5, this passage, is that a person with like passions as us, who's just as ordinary, as fearful, as anxious, as want to give up on life, is this person who could actually do tremendous miracles of faith. And I'd like to look at this and look at this issue of faith for us. In doing so, I'm beginning a series which I feel the Lord has laid upon my heart. A series that has to do with the fact that for probably the next 8 months at least, we will be in the same kind of quarantine state as we have been for the past 6 months. I believe that in this wilderness time, God wants to plant in us and grow in us substantial things of His Spirit in our lives. And I'm seeking the Lord about these substantial things that He is wanting to gift us with and grow to a high level in our lives. So much so that in the 8 months, I am believing that many people in our church will experience a high degree of spiritual substance and a radically much more powerful degree of potency in our prayer, in our spiritual life, in our faith, in our hearing, in our prophetic functioning, in our victory over sin, our strength over pressure, our ability to enter into situations and see God work out of nothing. I believe that in this series, for the next 8 months, God will be giving to us, imparting to us, and growing in us substantial things. Things that don't come within a short amount of time. Things that require the luxury, may I put it that way, luxury of 8 months at least, of substantive investment in us. I feel that God is giving us a certain, may I call it a dispensation, a certain opportunity to actually build ourselves up in the most holy faith in this way. Today, I'd like to talk a little bit about faith. And as we look at the life of Elijah, a person who was just like us, a person who was nothing different from us, a person who ran away, a person who actually at the end of his life decided, I'm done, I can't take the pressure anymore. A person who did not end well. A person who was full of foibles just like us. The scandal of it all is that this man of God was given an anointing and faith to do such amazing things, even though his frame, his own passions, the frame of his own personality was full of holes, full of holes. He's not the nicest guy in the world. He's not a person who's that attractive. Actually, his whole demeanor repelled people. And yet, God could use such a person. The implication is this, that if God can use a man like Elijah, and this is what James is saying, the expectation that the Lord has is that if we have the same kind of foibles as him, and we can identify with the foibles that Elijah has, we actually can do the works that Elijah did. In fact, Jesus said, even though the person who's least in this kingdom will be like Elijah. If that is really true, we really take this seriously, we have to come to the conclusion that our own standards of what's normal in Christian life here in America are completely way off the mark. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9, because Mark chapter 9 sort of gives us what God expects for us. And when I use the word expect for us, what he was saying is this. He expects us to understand that a certain kind of functioning of faith, a certain kind of potency of faith, a certain kind of rhythm of miracles, a certain kind of reaction to impossibilities can be our expectation, can be our portion. And it's here that we see this, and you actually see a certain amount of impatience from Jesus. Okay, we are looking at Mark chapter 9. Jesus and his three disciples have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see a crowd, a disturbance, a commotion that's going on, and his disciples have been arguing with the crowd there because there's a man who has a demon-possessed boy who is constantly throwing himself into the fire, who's actually freezing up, who's actually throwing himself on the ground. And the disciples have tried to cast out the demon, but they could not. But they could not. Okay. Verse 14. We are in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Sometimes when you don't have the power of God, you only end up arguing, right? It's war. As C.S. Lewis says in his novel, words going to war against words. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." I've seen that many, many times in Malaysia, and a few times here as well. I remember seeing that once in a conference as well that I was speaking at in Baltimore. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." They were not able, in spite of the fact that Jesus had given them authority over demons and had given them authority over spirits, the unclean spirits. They were not able. Now, these are the disciples of Jesus. They've been with Jesus for a while. And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation." And he's not talking to the man himself, but he's talking to the disciples. Okay, he's turning to the disciples and says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Very interesting. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, just watching, seeing Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Imagine, no words were spoken at that time. Just on contact, on visually seeing Jesus, on perceiving Jesus, it caused such fear to come to the demons. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And has often cast him into fire, into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything..." And the father is so exasperated. He is just so fed up and so desperate and so at his wit's end. And he says it, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and save us." And Jesus says to him, "If I can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And so what you have is a situation in which Jesus expected the disciples by this time to be able to have faith enough to cast out the demon. By now, Jesus' expectation of the disciples was much more pregnant with hope. Now, this is not supposed to be a rebuke. This is a point of hope. The point is this, that at this point, being people of like passions as Elijah, we can expect to be functioning with tremendously higher level of faith and miracles and power than we are at the moment. This is not a rebuke. This is a point in which if we can see the love of God and the abundance generosity of God, the tremendous resources of treasures that he has for us for this moment, when we least think that we are potent enough to function in this way, Jesus is saying, actually, you have enough. And you should be functioning on a different level now. And this during this period of COVID-19, in which we have about 8 months or maybe 8 months to a year, in which God will do substantial things in our lives, my hope and my belief is this, that several ones of us in VCF will start moving in signs and wonders in a matter of course, in a bold way. And we will not be people of just words, but we will actually take hold of this, that we, in our ordinariness, in our full of holes, not holy, but holiness, but full of holesness, can actually function in this way, in such a way that it will give the lie to our Christian culture that miracles are not the norm. That miracles are not the norm. What Jesus is doing is this, he's upending our whole perception of how these things should be. Now, can you imagine anyone functioning, saying what Jesus did when someone prays for the sick and nothing happens? Can you imagine ourselves telling each other, what is happening to you? How come you don't have faith? We would never say that to one another. Neither I think we should we, in general. But can you imagine us telling one another when someone doesn't get healed or nothing seems to be happening to that person? Or we have a situation like the disciple. Can you imagine us talking like Jesus did to one another and said, what happened? What happened? But Jesus, without any condemnation, is saying to them, you know what? How long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you? It is almost as if Jesus was bearing in his spirit, in his soul, the feeling, that the unbelief of his own disciples. Now, we are very polite in Christian culture, and when we seem to fail, or when we don't seem to see anything happening, and we pray for people, or we speak the word, we think, oh well, who are we to judge, right? I think there's something right about that. But what Jesus is saying, and this is not a rebuke, what Jesus is saying is this: actually, more should have happened. You have more. You have more. And so I hope that you will take this word without a sense of condemnation, but a sense that, oh, Jesus has more for me. And so it's a really interesting thing when we put the two passages that we've read together, James chapter 5, as well as Mark chapter 9, we see a picture in which what our own expectations for ourselves as Christians is so much drawn down to the dregs of mediocrity, so much so that I think it's time for us to see this opportunity that we have in the wilderness to let God speak to us deeply and intimately, so much so that we will not consider what's abnormal to be normal. And so, may I put this before you? And today we'll actually attack this. We'll attack the question: why is it a man who's of like passions as us, Elijah, why is it he could function in that way, and most of us don't? What is there that's missing, and what is the opportunity that God is giving to us here? Let's finish the story though. The Spirit saw him immediately. When the Spirit saw him, the presence of God in Christ was so strong that on contact, on visual contact, he actually convulsed. Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for those who believe. And what he's basically saying is that you don't believe enough. You have not enough faith. How can we increase that? Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And so the father sees that he wants to believe, but he sees that there is unbelief still inside him. And he needs help. And that's one of the greatest things that I feel that is most hopeful, that a man who can recognize his own unbelief, his own inability to believe God in a single-minded way, in a pure and a powerful way, in singular way, he just can't do it. Just can't do it. I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw a crowd come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? Cast it out. And he said to him, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And some manuscripts say prayer and fasting. And what Jesus begins to speak to the disciples is this: there is a process in which by prayer and fasting, faith can actually be inculcated. Faith can be built up. That prayer and the exercise of faith is actually a longer process. It's a process that has back processes behind it. What Jesus is saying is this: when the moment came when you were tapped on the shoulder, you failed to deliver because there was something that was required in your prayer that had not happened for you. So that when the moment came upon you, you were not up to it. And what Jesus is saying is this: there is a way in which you could be up to it. You could be up to it. It's a rebuke, but it's not a condemnation. What he's saying is this: it could have been different. It could have been different. So there is a way in which we see that these miracles then, if they could have been performed by men and women of like passions as us, these miracles are actually accessible to us. They are not only accessible to us and as an opportunity, but they are an expectation that we as Christians could function in this. We could function in this. If you go to churches overseas, where I come from, the expectation is that every Christian, whether you're a young Christian or a new Christian, can cast out demons, can pray for the sick, can bring people to Christ. Sometimes when we have, when I was pastoring in America, we used to have students come from the colleges, very elite colleges, and come, and then they came on these what we call mission trips, and the Malaysians would say, okay, let's go and have a healing campaign, and let's see you pray for the sick and the demon possessed. And again, many of the locals were surprised that for all the amount that these visitors, short-term missionaries, had knew, and they knew far more than many of my church members, there's precious little that they could manifest of the strength of God. But that is not normal. It's not a condemnation of American Christianity. It's an encouragement to know that actually, for the rest of the world, many Christians who are younger can function in a way that is commensurate with their lack of sterling character. In fact, you actually see overseas many people who are of terrible character, dishonest people, people of very sloppy character, functioning in the faith of God, miracles happening in their lives. And sometimes you wonder, how come these people who are of like passions or maybe even worse passions than me can function in the Spirit of God and cause miracles to happen? Why? Because there is one element that's sometimes missing, and that element is not sterling character. It's not untrammeled holiness. It's not great personality. It's not even knowledge of the Bible. What is that? What is that missing link? What is that thing that can cause a man who actually at the end of his life just gave up on his ministry? He tells God, this is enough. Take someone else. And immediately God actually calls out Elisha and says, okay, now you go and anoint Elisha and go and anoint this other king, because I'm gonna give you what you wanted. But Elijah is a person who gave up. You gotta know this man of great miracles and all that, of great faith, actually was so of like passion as us that he basically gave up his mission and God took him. So let's have a look at this. Turn with me back to this passage in James chapter 5. But before we do that, I'd like us to look at one aspect of what it takes to experience that journey through unbelief. What does it take for us to move from a position in which we are riddled with unbelief? And I know that feeling, that being just riddled with unbelief, as if the faith is just filling a bag full of holes. What does it mean? And may I suggest that one of the things that we will notice has to do with desperation. Desperation. The father was desperate. Desperation is a huge element of faith, because desperation in a person who's desperate causes that person to engage with God in a very different way from a person who's not desperate. There is almost a life and death struggle that's released upon a desperate person who's fighting for the life of his child or is fighting for the life of his family, that causes him or her to pray in a completely different way. And it's called fervency. It's called fervency. This desperation is something that we avoid. Desperation is something we avoid. We do not like desperate feelings. And because of the fact that we tend to avoid desperate feelings, we don't own or receive or embrace desperation. I think that in America or in the West, many Christians do not like to be desperate because desperation is very, very anxiety-ridden. It's very uncomfortable. Desperation is avoided by many of us because what we can do is that in desperation, because we don't like the feeling of it, we find ways of rationalizing the way we are. We rationalize things that are really desperately wrong. We try to live with them, and we try to say, that's okay, it's okay, it's okay, that's normal, it's okay, it's okay. But actually, what it does is that it sinks us into an abyss of abnormality. Desperation is something we don't own. And sometimes we hear people talk about desperation being an important component of faith and of prayer. I want to say that desperation is important because desperation gives you a chance to not avoid the situation that is desperate. Desperation is a burden that you must choose to take upon yourself. Because when you are allowing yourself to not distance yourself from a desperate situation, you will actually plunge yourself into that, and you will be as if you are seeing a person drowning and you jump from your cliff into the same kind of drowning dynamics that could kill you, and you begin to try to save that person and struggle in the same way as if you think you are going to die. That is desperation. I'm not talking about desperation by as something in which you just cook up these desperate feelings. Those are just affectations. No, desperation has to do with the fact that you commit yourself and plunge yourself into a burden that causes you, if you do not make it out of that, to actually experience tremendous pain or discomfort or sorrow. That is desperation. This is the kind of desperation we're talking about. This is a desperation that the man has, who in his kind of his quirkiness, his conkiness, is able to say, I have unbelief, help, please help. He comes to Jesus at first with a little bit of kind of a dismissiveness, if you can do anything, and then he's able to humble himself, because only a desperate person can come in the full strength of his own ego and then humble himself because of the fact that he wants his son to be healed. I have experienced that several times. I've experienced such desperation, but I had to take it on. Because there are many times I'm tempted not to take on desperation, to be able to explain it away. Just recently, our daily prayer, you know, our daily prayer, we've been experiencing more and more miracles on the quick. To such an extent that the people who come for daily prayer, I notice that they have a sort of confidence that God is actually going to be able to do amazing miracles. Somebody had a strep throat and prayed for her that night, and the next day she was completely healed. We had, many of you have heard, Patricia Alacon's mother, who was actually on the way to hospital with sepsis and was in a very, very poorly state, and not sure that she would actually live. And while she was on the way to seeing the doctor, God healed her. We've seen these kinds of things. But my own situation was when one day during COVID-19, I was preaching, and one of my daughters was, Zephy was touched by one of the words, but she had been having a sickness, a thyroidal kind of sickness that caused her body to not be able to regulate its temperature. And so for several months, she had been very, very uncomfortable. And I remember that it got so bad that she could not sleep. And after I preached that message, she came to me and just said, "Daddy, pray for me." And she just wept. She just broke down because of the... And I just hugged her for many, many minutes. And as I did that, I felt that I was, for the first time, engaging in this with my whole soul. And in my heart, I said, "I will not accept that you will not be healed. I will not accept that." It is as if I am staking my whole Christian faith upon the fact that God is going to heal you. And we prayed and we prayed. And by that time, I was locked in. I was locked in a way that I had not been. I had prayed for her before, but I was locked in. I didn't feel necessarily a lot of faith. I felt some faith, but I felt commitment. Commitment to that desperation. And what would happen is that I would continue praying. I'd continue praying every day. Every day I'd pray. And I'd pray for an extended amount of time. I'd pray until my unbelief, my doubts, my kind of ambivalence to it would go. And every day I'll pray and I'll break that ambivalence. I'll pray until I got desperate. And I pray in desperation until something would happen. And very soon, actually, after that, Zephy was noticing that she was not feeling at all uncomfortable, even in warm and hot weather. And God had healed her completely. But there was something about desperation. Not the emotion in and of itself, but the desperation that makes you commit yourself to jumping in the drowning pool together with the person who's drowning. That's very important. And that's why last week I was quoting to you Psalm 55. Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. And that word burden has to do with an allotted, assigned burden. It's almost as if we accept and allow ourselves to be inducted into a burden. Do you have a burden? I wonder whether some of us as Christians don't experience much faith because you've not committed yourself to a desperate fight for a life. You've not committed yourself to praying for someone or perhaps even yourself in such a way that if that nothing happens to that person, you yourself will experience deep consequences. And so that's why I feel that in many countries where there is so much desperation in terms of need for healing or poverty or oppression and all that, something that I believe that most people in the West have never come to experience. In those situations, desperation abounds. But desperation in and of itself is not enough. Desperation that causes us to commit ourselves to embrace the desperate situation and become a person who's entered into that component of life and death is the venue for God to actually work. That's why I believe that those who are working in Skid Row, those who are working among the homeless, those who are working among desperately sick people, and LACHC, etc., are the ones who are doing justice. Not talking about it, not just posting it on Facebook, but doing justice. Because when that happens, I've seen it in my own daughter's life, she feels that she's threatened as well. But you take it on, that desperation. Amen? Wonderful, isn't that great stuff? Isn't that great stuff? All right, let's go back to James chapter 5. And we can look at it more closely. What is it? The question is, what is it that will cause my faith to increase? So much so that the increase of my faith will cause me to have a different kind of outcomes in terms of my ministry. How will it change in such a way that I, of the same kind of full of holes character, can actually expect and presume to think that God can do miracles even through me? Hopeless person that I am. Okay? The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. It says here in verse 16, the lower part of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. That's an interesting way of putting it, ESV. Other translations have said the effectual power, prayer of a righteous person has great, availeth much, yeah. But what ESV says is, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. As it is working. That means prayer is not a request that we put to God and submit to God, hoping that somewhere in the sweet by and by or somewhere in the heavenly realm, in the arcane regions of God decisions, there will be an answer back. No, actually prayer, that that James is talking about, the word is used often in the New Testament, not as a request put to God, or even a supplication to put, that's put to God, hoping that somewhere in between heaven and earth, in a mystery, something that's disconnected, in a way that's disconnected us, something actually happens. No, the prayer that is spoken about is a work. It's not saying prayer works. No, it's saying prayer is a work. Prayer is working. It is working something. It is doing something. The prayer is actually involved in a struggle and a process that involves work. It works, involves energy. Oh, if you see that, then a person like Elijah, who has like passions as us, or even me, can engage in not sort of this throw of the dice when we hope that, well, God will answer it or not, he won't answer it, and there's nothing there. But prayer is a process in which working happens. Work happens. All right, let's move on. Elijah was a man with a like nature, like the nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. He prayed fervently. The word fervently is sometimes translated literally. He prayed, prayed. He just prayed, prayed. So that's why some translations literally translate he prayed, and that's all. But translators who have better insight will say they prayed, and there's something qualitative about that prayer. It was not just that he prayed, but he prayed with fervency, with earnestness. And that way is prayed, prayed. So he doubles the prayer. It's a prayed and prayed and prayed. And the whole idea that is talking about, that James is talking about is that he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. He prayed and prayed until the prayer did the work, until the work was completed. He had not finished praying until the prayer did the work that it's supposed to do and had finished the work. We are finding also that during our times of prayer, we prayed for the hurricanes in Florida, and the very day itself that we prayed, things actually changed radically. Then we also prayed for the hurricanes in Texas, Louisiana, and again the same thing happened. But we hadn't finished that prayer. And even though the prayer actually avoided Louisiana that we were praying for, it hit Texas. And we're not done yet. Prayer was not completely done. Prayer is a process in which we accept the burden and we feel the burden pressing upon us, and we pray and we discharge until we discharge that burden. Until we discharge that burden, we are still in the working of prayer. And so what Elijah shows us is that he prayed fervently. He prayed fervently. And I want to say that prayer, our faith, comes by that kind of prayer. To actually work it through until faith drops into our spirit. Until the work of prayer causes a clearing in the atmosphere, a lifting of the burden, and a strong conviction that God has answered. Many of you have heard that in the prayer for revival in City Bell in Argentina, in which God's presence came to such an extent that even witch doctors, the most powerful witch doctors, all got converted. The Bible school that Ed Smith, is that his name? I can't remember his name. Had been the principle of, they began to pray, and they began to pray. As they began to pray, they began to wrestle in prayer. And as they began to wrestle, they felt the full weight of all the demonic oppression in that city. And as they began to pray, they prayed for days and days and days, fasting and praying. And what was happening is this, they were not just submitting requests to God. They were not just repeating their prayers to God and telling God, doing that. No, they were feeling the oppression. You and I as Christians are meant to be oppressed. You have to be oppressed, experience in intercession the desperation of the oppression. And God, by His Spirit, has given us His Spirit so that we in the Spirit can enter into that oppression and pray until the oppression lifts. And they began to pray and pray and pray for many, many days. And then suddenly there was a breakthrough. And everybody could feel it. And a person who was mute went to the board and he wrote, "Weep no more," because they had been weeping for a long time. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." And immediately they clapped because they could all sense the lifting of that burden. Because prayer was a work that was ongoing and had been done. Immediately revival spread across the city and onto other places. Ed Miller, sorry, is the name of the principal. And Ed Miller speaks about the fact that when that happened, there was no need for prayer anymore. The prayer was done. They never ever prayed for revival again. And revival just swept. Because there is a way in which as we pray in that way, God sensitizes our spirit to what's going on in the spiritual realm. I hope what I'm speaking is not too deep for you, because I expect that it's actually something that is quite accessible. I hope that what I'm speaking doesn't sound like nonsense to you, because this is something that every Christian has. We have the Spirit of God that will cause us to be able to sense and feel the move of God in our lives. We can feel it when the breakthrough has happened and when it hasn't. We can feel when a prayer has been prayed and nothing has moved yet. But this is something that I believe that we can grow in during this 8 months while we are around. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we will go more deeply into this situation with Elijah. Okay? Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, that famous chapter in which he meets the prophets Baal and defeats them. And there's a change in the balance of power in the spiritual atmosphere, even politically, as a result of principalities being broken. And Elijah becomes really bold. And in chapter 17, he had prophesied that there would be drought, and there would be no drought. And there will be no relief from that drought until God says so. So he speaks it out. James chapter 5 says that he actually prayed fervently for that. He didn't just prophesy it, he prayed it. Okay. But in chapter 18, after the victory has happened in the spiritual realm, in the principalities and powers, Elijah can sense that. But he hasn't seen the breakthrough. He hasn't seen the drought broken. Yeah. Verse 41, "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain.'" What sound? What sound was he hearing? There was no rain. It was completely drought-ridden. It was completely dry. There was nothing. There were no clouds even in the sky. But he says, there is a sound of a rushing of rain. And so Ahab went up to eat and drink. What had happened is that Elijah, because the atmosphere had been broken, he could sense the dropping of a particle of faith, a mustard seed-sized particle of faith, and he heard it. He heard that. And if you and I are going to grow in faith, what happens is that we must be sensitive. When in the midst of all the negativity, of all the drought, you can see something from God that's small, but contrasting radically with what you are actually feeling or seeing around you. And so he heard it. He heard the sound. It was not all prevailing, but he was sensitive enough to the small sound to be able to focus his attention into it. And that is what we need as Christians to do. We have to focus on the small. If you can't hear that whisper, you will never be able to hear when God is shouting. Because by the time if you hear him shouting, it's too late. It's probably judgment. "And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' And he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go again 7 times.'" So here it is. You are looking at prayer, we are both looking at prayer, we are all looking at prayer, the prayer that works, the prayer, that process of prayer, that process in Mark chapter 9, perhaps the prayer of fasting and praying that builds up faith. And what we have here is a great exposition of what's happening inside, what dynamics are. These are treasures that God has for us. It says, he heard a little particle, a sound. He said, I hear there's a sound. And he spoke as he heard the sound. And we as Christians can see miracles happen and see the supernatural if you're willing to speak boldly as you hear the sound, even when the sound is small. Even when the sound is small. But the sound that you hear that's small, that mustard seed, is meant to grow from a mustard seed into a mustard tree. It has to be developed. It has to be grown. It has to be thickened. It has to overcome all the negativity. And he goes to this place, and that place is the location of his faith. It's between his knees. He puts his face between his knees so that it will be cut off from all the other data, and yet he receives the data from his servant. And the servant comes back to him and says, there's nothing. He doesn't get up from between his knees. He stays between his knees so that he will not be distracted. Now, this is the struggle you and I will have for that great prize of faith. The faith that can cause rain to come and the earth to bring forth fruit. This is the kind of struggle that you and I will have to decide whether we want to do it or not, because the price that we pay is engagement into the presence of God in a committed way. So he comes and he puts his face between his knees and he listens to what's between his knees. He listens to the sound and he knows the sound is really, really small and it could easily be overshadowed by all the others, but he tunes into the small rather than what everybody else and the media is saying. Well, rather than what his eyes can see. And his servant keeps on saying, there's nothing and there's nothing. And he does it 7 times. It's only on the 7th time that the servant sees the growth of a little sound into a cloud the size of a fist. Very small, very small. But he can see the increase. He can see the change. He can see the small development, the increment. And he gets a sense of that. He feels that. As a Christian, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to have that sense of that increment, because if you don't have that increment, to you it'll be just digital. It's just binary. God answered or he didn't answer. That's all. And you have no clue, no feel of any of that. Now, I want to put it to you that when COVID-19 is over, it may well be that if we are not transformed into people who know the sound, the feel of God's increase in us, and are able to focus our minds so much on it, we may not be prepared for what will happen at the end of COVID-19. And so that's why I feel kind of urgent, kind of desperate, that for us as a church, that we engage in faith and not consider faith as usual to be even acceptable. So Elijah he's hearing it. And 7 is a picture of completion. It may mean that in actual terms, the actual number of times he had to go may have been 107 times. But 7 is a symbolic number to say he did it until the cloud appeared. That's desperation. Desperation is when you pray until the cloud appears. And if the cloud doesn't appear, you're locked in. You know what Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm a prisoner of this thing I'm praying for. Can you see why people are not that desperate? Never enter into that kind of potency of faith, of prayer. Because they always have the option of opting out. They come when they feel like it. But there's something about the transformation and the change that happens within us that requires I'll do whatever it takes. I was in a situation that was very tenuous when I took over a church one day. And the church had been very, very, very discouraged, very, very low in morale because they had lost more than half their members. About half of the members, I think about half the members. And there had been talk about, within the church, that God's hand had been taken off from this church and that God was not blessing the church. Many people in the church were going through very, very uncanny tragedies. And so there were enough naysayers within the church and those who had left the church to say, well, God's hand is no longer upon this church. He used to be, but no longer. And so every failure or every disappointment would cause terrible shocks to the congregation. And I have been asked to go and take over that church. And very soon after I had taken over, I invited people to just join us for prayer in the morning at 6 o'clock, which is the practice that I usually have in church planting. And people started coming. And we just saw a little bit of a fanning of positivity, a fanning of some optimism, some hope in there. But I realized that the church could not survive another disappointment. So I had to be very, very careful because we had heard just from someone from in the northeast of Malaysia, a town called Kota Baru, that there had been a terrible fire in a residential school, high school, and that the fire had burnt the school down. And there was one boy who had been burnt with third-degree burns over 60% of his body. And he had, according to the doctors, no chance of living. And he was screaming, he was crying, and he had been flown down to the hospital that was quite near to our church. And his relative was a member of our church in Kota Baru, up there. And he said, can you please pray for him? And I realized as a new pastor of the church that the real politic of that situation was that if we pray and commit ourselves to praying for that boy, and if the boy died, the church would not be able to take it. And so I prayed about it, and I prayed, and the more I prayed, the Lord spoke to me, you have to take on this desperate measure, this desperate situation. That fire was so tragic, so demonic. It was almost as if the devil was going to destroy everything. And I felt the Lord speak to me and say, you need to start praying and get the church to pray because there will be a breakthrough. So I called the church together and shared with them the situation. No visitors could be admitted to seeing him. He was what one doctor called a retrieval. That means we just tried to make him as comfortable as possible because he was going to die. But we started praying. And as we began to pray, the Lord began to put little words inside, words that I was scarce able to speak just because of the fact that there was too much hope in those words. And when those words didn't come to pass, it would be a terrible blow for the church. But I shared with them. I shared with them about some of these words that were spoke about the possibility of a breakthrough of healing. And I remember that as I shared it with the church, even those who were praying, they took it with a pinch of salt, a grain of salt, you know. But we prayed, and I began to realize that I have to stand on this. And if he dies, then I don't know what will happen. So we began to pray. We prayed every day. We prayed and we started a 24-hour chain prayer. And the many times as I did that, I feel the devil was telling me, see, you got them on a 24-hour chain prayer. It's going to be more painful if nothing happens. But as we prayed, I began to feel that in myself and all those people who prayed, who joined me on that prayer, we could feel the difference, the movement, the working of prayer. We could feel prayer working. And I don't mean that it works or it doesn't work. No, I mean I could feel the actual working of it, the actual motion of it, the actual movement, the actual struggle of it, the actual wrestling of it, the actual effectuality of it. And I could feel us feeling more hopeful. And I remember on the fifth day of prayer, people started saying, I think God is going to heal him. It didn't look like it, but on the fifth day, all of us felt that something was changing. And as we prayed, the sixth day, the seventh day, he began to actually get better. And at the end of over 30 days, he was pretty much able to move around without any pain. And God healed him. He was not a Christian, he was a Buddhist. But he and his whole family became Christians. And that kind of jump-started the church. And for that small number of people who prayed 24 hours in that prayer chain, their lives are never the same again. Their lives are never the same. That thing blew away all the discouragement, all that tragedy that had taken place in their life. Desperation. And there's a way in which, in the midst of all being bombarded in his mind, in his brain, by all the data and all the negativity and all the spiritual attacks and all that, Elijah had already found his place. He had found his tabernacle in which God shows up. The place where God could be felt and heard. A place that was cutting off every other voice. A sanctified place, a consecrated place. Have you got that in your life? If you haven't found that place, that position, you and I would do very well to actually commit yourself to that. It is in this place that we get synced up with God and God's timing. How do you actually pray that prayer? The first thing is we set our mind upon God. Praying the Spirit is praying. You pray in tongues, continue to pray until you begin to see it begin to break. At first, you may feel the heaviness of it. You may feel the oppressiveness of it. You feel the utter lack of faith. In fact, during the beginning part of faith, you may find that the more you pray, the less you believe. If that is your experience, you're on the right track. Because you are engaging the enemy, you're not missing. You're actually connecting with the enemy, and the enemy is pushing back. You've located the enemy. So sometimes when we begin praying, the moment we pray, we experience a pushback. Why? Because you've already touched the spiritual realm. You already located your enemy. But as you begin to stand your ground, those of us who can pray in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, pray in tongues, what I mean is, pray in tongues, continue to pray. The tongues will do the work. The prayer will do the work as long as you can stay as engaged as possible. But as for those of you who don't pray in tongues, there is a way in which the scripture talks about the potency of the mind. And may I suggest to you that praying in the Spirit has to do with setting the mind upon Him. Isaiah chapter 26 says, thou will keep it in perfect shalom, victory. Yeah, victory, welfare, whose mind is stayed upon Him. And the battle is on the mind to be stayed on God. In Colossians chapter 3, set your mind. You see, set means it takes a process to have the mind set. You know, when you try to fix something that is broken and use glue, you put it together and you keep it there and you hold it there and you support it there for a while until the glue sets. And there's a process. There comes a time in which, over time, the mind gets set. People who are men of prayer or women of prayer, they can set it quick. Those of us who are more novices, we find that they just keep on coming apart. Our mind keeps coming apart from God. And Colossians chapter 3 says, set your mind on the things of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 5 talks about the mind. Yeah, we mind the things of the flesh or we mind the things of the Spirit. Prayer is calling out to God. You can say whatever you want to say. You can tell Him whatever you want to tell Him. But sometimes, at a certain point, fervency involves a setting of the mind and beholding and hold it there. And it doesn't necessarily matter what you say to God, because the words are not, no matter how poetic and beautiful and insightful they are, they are not the most important thing. The point is that your heart, your spirit is set towards God. And after a while, grip happens. It's grip happens. Even if you don't pray in tongues, Jesse Penn Lewis was, for example, a person who never prayed in tongues, but she knew how to pray in the Spirit because she knew how to set the mind. Because once the mind had traction and it could grip, she knew she was in the Spirit. It was in this process that actually you begin to hear a different drumbeat. You know the drumbeat of the world is out there.
and it's going a certain way, but inside a different drumbeat, a different pace, a different rhythm begins to happen. And after a while, there's an alternate noise that you're hearing and an alternate narrative that's happening, a different story that's happening in the heart. And as that happens, it says faith comes by hearing and hearing the word. When you begin to hear that rhythm, begin to hear, scriptures begin to come, and you grab hold of it, and you grow it, and you grow it, and you grow it, and you grow it. Psalm 85 says, I will hear what the Lord has to say, for he will speak peace. That doesn't mean that it's a facile thing, that don't have to worry, we don't have to pray, because God is going to just bring peace anyway. No, he says, I will hear until I hear the word of peace. You may know very well from the scriptures that God does all things good and makes all things work together for good. But you have to stay in time, and I have to stay in time, so that I work it through until that peace comes. So I hear is a in Psalm 85, that hearing is a continuous hearing. That means I will keep on hearing moment by moment, until I actually hear with my ear, my spirit, the word of peace. Until that time, I can't intellectually think, well, God is going to bring peace and I can relax about it. No, I have to enter into the process of prayer, the working of prayer, until that peace actually happens, and then it's dropped. When that happens, it is amazing what you will end up doing. You and I, with all the holes in our personality, will begin to experience God's conviction. And you find yourself speaking very softly things of conviction. And those things we're going to have to wait, have weight. And this weight holds the day. I believe that God has faith for all of us. I want to invite you to commit yourself to a life of prayer, of process, the process of hearing, the process of prayer. Let us pray.
Praise you, God. Praise you, God. Lord, we hear you saying, pay attention, pay attention. And we pray right now, we know that there are forces around us, God, too big for us. But we thank you right now that your forces within us and your angels around us are bigger yet. And we ask right now for anyone that can feel those invisible forces at work right now, that God, your spirit will rise up within us, and we will take on that burden of prayer. We will enter into the smoke, not knowing where the source is, and find, Lord God, that you are causing us to be part of the answer in the world for justice and for peace.
Amen.
For a love that comes from heaven. It is not from the world. The enemy cannot copycat it. Only you can produce it. So we pray right now for the very many serious things going on in people's lives, that a release into prayer. We speak release to us right now to leave our old worldviews, to be changed in our minds, renewed with Amen. A worldview that knows God.
Amen.
You've given us everything that we need.
Amen. I wonder whether the Lord may be dropping into your heart a burden, and he's saying, take that burden. It may be for a person, a group of people, a loved one. If God is putting someone upon your heart, he has great things for that person. Miraculous, God-glorifying things. One of the most precious things you and I can have is a burden. His yoke is easy, but his burden is life. Amen. Cast that burden upon him, that assigned portion that God has for you.
Amen.
Because miracles will come out of that. You will never regret it. So we welcome you.
Yes, God.
We welcome you, Lord. Holy Spirit, come, Lord. Let your anointing come as a burden. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.